pull a chair over. I haven't seen one much lately. So. You know, it's like, where to begin? You know, I talked to Tony this morning on the way here about the subject and what happened Friday. And, you know, I had already thought about the fact that we should, you know, at least pray and recognize the, you know, the whole of that. You know, my question was whether we should have done it like we did, you know, after the children went across the street or even when they were here. You know, I recall when 9/11 happened, you know, Kristen was about, you know, three, you know, old enough to kind of, four maybe, I think. I don't remember how old she was. She was still in daycare. But she was old enough to kind of have some sense of what was going on, you know, because, I mean, it was all over the news. Everyone was talking about it. But yet, at the same time, she wasn't old enough to even remotely comprehend what was going on. And I recall that, you know, that when I got her, when I picked her up from daycare, or basically everybody in the whole place had been talking about it all day, you know. But it was so devastating, I don't think that, you know, you could expect that the workers in a daycare couldn't talk about it that day. I mean, it was just one of those things, you know. So it really became like, how do you talk about this kind of thing to, you know, a child who has no way of comprehending or understanding the situation, you know. And so we both talked about it, and I think agreed that, you know, that it's really up to you guys as parents how to talk to your children about it. And I certainly think that, you know, we got to be, you know, have our eyes open enough to know that our kids, regardless of age, are going to come in contact with this stuff and not have any clue how to process this whole thing. And I'll tell you, you know, myself, I still don't know how to process stuff. I'm still emotionally a child, I guess, because, you know, this whole thing since Friday, I've just ignored it myself. I've had a lot going on, but I chose to not even think about it because I just think it was like one of the most horrible things I've ever heard. You know, and this morning, walking out of the door, I'm late, I'm going to go, I just need to get out of the house. And Jana says, you know, oh, the first picture of one of these kids is online. And I said, I don't even want to see it. And it buzz on by, and I just stopped, and I went back to where she was sitting. And it was literally, I mean, I think this little girl was one of the most beautiful little kids you'd ever want to see, you know. And I know that regardless, every one of those parents feel the same way about their children, you know. I think my children are the most beautiful children on the planet, and I know you'd think the same. So, you know, it's one of these things where we just have to, you know, be able to, like, help our kids process through that. You know, this is a terrible thing. And, you know, kids of all ages just don't understand it. And I think we live in a world that has become so desensitized to this stuff that we just almost think, well, it's just part of the daily news and we move on. And the truth is that it affects us, you know, in ways that we don't even recognize. So my hope is that you guys who have children old enough, you know, to talk to about this, that you will do that, that you'll talk to them and help them process through it, because it's a scary thought to think that stuff like this happens. You know, we live in a world, like Tony said, that, you know, evil perpetrates evil against us, you know, on a regular basis. But, you know, ultimately I know that that God is good.
Yeah.
Regardless of the circumstance, regardless of what evil tries to perpetrate against us, we serve a God that is so awesome, so loving, and so incredible that I don't even think I comprehend that. I got probably a better chance of comprehending what evil did on Friday than how much God truly loves me. You know, God loves us in ways that's so magnificent and wonderful that we can't even comprehend it. You know, which brings me to my message, you know. We're coming up on a new year. January is right around the corner. Jana and I have, committed to doing this Daniel fast in January. I would like to see the whole church come together, at least those who can, to fast together. So I would like you guys to consider that, to at least think about it. So it may be so that some people can't, and I think if you've never fasted before, then it's wise to maybe even talk to your doctor and figure out if it's something that you can do. Some folks have issues with diabetes or whatever, the case may be that may limit them from the ability to fast. And, the Daniel fast, which is what we'd be talking about, is a 21-day fast of nothing but fruits, vegetables, and water, so it's pretty restrictive. But I believe it's extremely important that we fast. I mean, the best example I could give of fasting is Jesus himself. He did it regularly. I think that we, as a whole, tend to look at it and think, well, I don't really need to do that. I don't hear people on a regular basis talking about fasting. I hear on a regular basis, I hear people talking about praying. I hear people talking about, serving others. But I very rarely hear anybody speak about fasting, which is probably a good thing. We're not supposed to talk about it. But, the point is that I think it's extremely important. That's not what today's message is about. It was going to be. I wanted to do a message today on fasting, and I've mentioned it in a previous message not that long ago. But like usual, I felt like I got derailed by the Holy Spirit this week and sent in a completely different direction. So my hope and intention is that I will get to speak again prior to the 6th of January, which is when we want to start this fast, and be able to talk more about it. And I'm also going to put some stuff together that I'll send out and have Tony maybe email out to everybody in the church so you can look at it and at least have a little bit better understanding of what it involves. So as I was saying, I was working on this message, and I even talked to a couple people about the fact that that was going to be my message, this message about fasting, and it was met with, I don't know, the people I talked to was like, really, that's awesome, like they were excited about that, and so I was really excited about that message, and I think it was like Wednesday night or Thursday night, I can't even recall, that it was really, God just really impressed upon me that that was not what I was going to speak on today. And, the message really kind of turned into this idea that we serve a God of second chances. And I was reading in Revelations, and it says we don't get a second chance. Of course, it's mentioning that once we die, and we go before God, we don't then get a second chance at this. But I can tell you that in my lifetime, I calculated it somewhere around 715 trillion second chances. And that counts for one for every moment of my life. God, we serve a God of second chances, and one that also gives us a lifetime of opportunities at these second chances. My God has given me a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and a fifth chance, and a sixth chance, and a 2700th chance. And, it just goes on and on. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, well, how many others has he really given a second chance to? I mean, I know everyone, but biblically speaking, I really felt like God led me to the story of Jonah. And specifically, the story of Jonah is a story that generations after generations of Sunday school kids and probably everyone in this room has heard the story and loved the story of, the whale caught the man. And I can tell you that even for myself, after, growing up and hearing the story and even telling the story, over and over and over, I think that we probably barely understand it. And in this message today. I want to look at the story of Jonah, but in a completely different light, one that maybe we haven't looked at in the past, which is why I've titled my message for today is Extreme Grace. And in order to understand why I call it that, we're going to look at Jonah. But before I do, I found a quote from a man named Blaise Pascal. Does anybody know that name? He was a French mathematician, a philosopher, an inventor, a writer, and a Christian philosopher. A physicist, excuse me, and Christian philosopher. And what he said was, is that to make a man a saint, grace is absolutely necessary. And whoever doubts it does not know what a saint is or what a man is. You know, I'm thinking about that, and I'm like, to make a man a saint, grace is absolutely necessary. And whoever doubts it does not know what a saint is or what a man is. I don't think I'm anywhere near sainthood. But I can tell you that I've had amazing and absolute grace that has been completely necessary in my life. you know, there was a book called What's So Amazing About Grace? And it was this, Philip Yancey wrote this book. And in his book, he calls grace the last great word. And what he means by that is that it's the last great word that's actually retained its meaning. You know, my dad did not understand me growing up as a kid. I said words that I meant one thing, and he knew they meant something completely different. You know, I would say, man, that is bad. And he was like, what? Because, it, you know, just terminology changes. But this Philip Yancey is saying that grace is one of these words that's retained its original meaning. And you know, for instance, when we say grace, we thank God for our food, and we're grateful for, you know, a kindness that someone else has done. Then we call that a gratuity. And something that is offered at no cost, we say is gratis. You know, when I check out a book at the library and it's late, I have a grace period. And, you know, it's one of these words that just means the same regardless. Even though we try to do different things with it, you know, Christianity is a religion of grace. And it's certainly, while that's certainly true, you know, we sing about grace, we name our churches after grace, and we name our kids after grace. And, but at the same time, it's one of these words that I think, really don't use a whole lot outside of Christian circles. You know, I talk a lot of stuff with different people outside of, you know, outside of my Christian circle of friends. The idea of grace just usually doesn't come up. But Yancey points out in this book that part of our problem is in the nature of grace itself. It says that grace is hard to accept, hard to believe, and hard to receive. And we're all skeptical, I know I am, when a telemarketer calls and says, we want to give you a free trip to Hawaii. And because I know that there's nothing free in life. And I love it when they say, and we're not trying to sell you anything. Anybody ever hear that one? Not trying to sell you anything, we just want to give you a free trip to Hawaii. And, you know, when they say there is no free lunch. You know, I was just trying to explain to someone the other day who was a young man who's been homeless for quite some time. And he was sick, and they needed to go to the doctor. And I was going to take him to the doctor. And he said, oh, don't worry about it. I'll just go down there and tell them I'm homeless, and they'll treat me for free. And I said, but you're not homeless. And it's not free. I have to pay for that. My neighbor has to pay for that. You know, his neighbor has to pay for that. It's not free. And, you know, I just was trying to explain to him that you have to get out of this mentality, this homeless mentality. You can't expect things for free other than grace, other than God's grace. You know, I think that, see, for me, grace teaches me that God does for others what I would never do for them. I know somebody's going to relate to this, but unlike God, who starts with prostitutes and works down, you know, grace is like this gift that costs the giver, but never the receiver. And it's given to those who don't even deserve it, barely recognize it, and hardly appreciate it. And I think I fall in all three of those categories. So as I thought about this, it hit me in this really powerful way that, you know, God is just far more gracious than I am. And, you know, I know that because God saves people that I probably wouldn't save. And God blesses people that I wouldn't bless. And God uses people to serve him that I probably wouldn't have chosen to use. You know, Tony said many times to me that, jokingly, that if God can speak through an ass, then he can speak through him. You know, I'm the same way. I feel like if God can speak through an ass, he can speak through me. However, that doesn't mean I would have chosen this ass. I probably would not have put me on the top of the list to speak through. So God saves people that I probably wouldn't save if it were up to me. Which is why I'm really glad, and so should you be, that I'm not God. You know, the Bible says in Exodus 34:6, the compassionate and gracious God is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And that's good news for sinners and people like myself, I can promise you that. You know, now back to Jonah, who I think would probably be considered one of the world's worst missionaries. The doctrine of grace is hardly a doctrine. I think it's the hardest doctrine in the Bible to really accept. You know, it's not that grace is hard to understand. We get the idea of it, and we know what it means. I think at least my problem comes in how to apply it to my life. You know, grace asks me to accept two things. It asks me to accept that there's nothing that I can do to save myself. And that if God doesn't save me, I'm not going to be saved. You know, Jonah in 2 verse 9 says, salvation is of the Lord. And when he says this, I think it's both humorous and powerful, because it comes from, again, the world's worst missionary. And as we look at the story of Jonah, we need to be really clear on one point, that Jonah is not the hero in this story. God is. And at the beginning, he's running from God, and at the end, he's arguing with God. And in between, he's praying and preaching. He's no hero. As a matter of fact, if he's anything, he's anti-hero. This book, the book of Jonah, is more about God than it is about Jonah. You know, the fish is mentioned 4 times. The city of Nineveh is mentioned 9 times. Jonah is mentioned 18 times, but God's mentioned 38 times. So Jonah's not the hero of this story. This book is about God and how great his heart is toward disobedient sons and daughters, like the group assembled here this morning. And unlike you and I, God never gives up on us, just like he didn't give up on Jonah. Not when he ran away, and not when he sits under the vine and pouts when he didn't get his way. Now, if there's a takeaway from this, for me at least, it's that we're so much like Jonah that it's scary. And I believe there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us and a whole lot of Jonah in most of us. And that's why we need God's grace. That's why we need, as the title of my message is, extreme grace. And as Tony would say, all that to introduce my message. Usually that you guys laugh when he says guys awake or what? There's three quick notes about this story, about this book. Is one, it's a true story. You know, the Bible tells some fantastic stories. And I'll tell you that prior to being a Christian, that was probably one of the biggest stumbling blocks I had in becoming a Christian, is that it told these incredibly over-the-top and just magnificent stories that made me sit back and be completely skeptical. You know, are you kidding me? He flooded the entire earth and he fit two of every animal in a boat. You know, really? A man gets swallowed up by a fish, lives in his belly for 3 days, gets vomited out in the sand, and ends up where God wants him in the first place? Hard to believe. And I'll tell you, I know it's true today because I've seen miracles happen. This isn't part of my notes. I'm just going to share this at the end, but I have to break for a moment and tell you that I saw with my own two eyes two miracles happen this week.
Praise God.
There's no doubt. It was absolutely undeniable by everyone who was involved. There's just no other way to explain it other than God is awesome.
Amen.
You know, we're serving with Joan Giesen this week. And in the process of putting all this stuff together, which I got to tell you, just the idea of feeding 20,000 people is almost incomprehensible. But then when you get there and you find out what goes on behind the scenes, it's just boggling. It's like, you know, hey, Pete and I went over there. We felt really awesome about this venture because we were like, man, this is so cool. Because we get to go and actually serve and not have to be in charge. We just get to go and do. It's not on our shoulders to make stuff happen, you know, at least to a certain degree. So it was like a relief. But then when you get there and you find out the sheer magnitude of what goes on to make this happen, you realize that the reason he and I aren't in charge is because it would be impossible for the two of us to do anyway. This is something that absolutely took more than the 400 volunteers that were there. It took a God who wanted it to happen. And we're sitting there on Thursday or Friday. I don't even remember now. They all blend together. And we're supposed to get, like, all the stuff is supposed to be coming in, and it doesn't show up. You guys remember the mobile food pantry? Remember at the last minute we had a drop in the bucket of what we really needed? This happened. And we're stressing, and Joan is stressing, and everybody's freaking out, and she says, everybody stop right now. Everyone, come in my office. We're going to pray. And so we all get together, and we're praying, and as she's praying, I'm thinking, man, this is a disaster. Like, there's no food. And essentially, in the middle of her prayer, the phone rings, and it's this guy named Moses, who in Chicago calls to say, if you'll give me your routing number, I'll send you $20,000.
Praise God.
So we're praying for God's grace. We're praying for God to his provision. And the phone call comes in. We're going to give you $20,000. So we're all laughing and praising God. She says, go back to work. So we're back at work and we're loving life. Everything is good. You know, we got to have 15,000 pounds of chicken. And we've cut a deal to get it for 50 cents a pound. And so we're happy because now we got the money and things are good. And so we call, okay, we got the money. Send the chicken. Send the chicken. Your event's next week. No, our event's this week. He says, no, Your event's next week. I'm looking at it on my calendar. She says, no, my event is tomorrow. I know. So he says, I have no chicken. I don't have 15,000 pounds to sell you if I wanted to. So Joan says, stop. Everybody stop. Come to my office. We're going to pray. And we're praying and praying for God's provision and His grace when the phone call comes in. And it's Moses who says, could you use 15,000 pounds of chicken? I'll give it to you. You know, it was the exact right amount, exactly what we needed. And in the process of this, we're cooking and cooking and cooking and cooking for days, you know. And I mean, I've never seen anything like it. We're cooking rice 100 pounds at a time. I mean, no disrespect, I felt like I was in, you know, South Africa somewhere, cooking for the masses. We're dumping, I'm ladling out rice with like a shovel. You know, who does that? It's like ridiculous. But we're doing all this stuff, and it's just like at every single turn, we're experiencing God's grace and His love and His mercy and His provision, and we're seeing it firsthand. You know, that's, you just can't make this stuff up. You know, you would think, like, you just can't make this stuff up. You know, you can't make up a story about a man getting swallowed by a fish and living in his belly for 3 days. That's so over the top and unbelievable that it's ridiculous. But you can't make it up. You know, and it's in my message, and I'll share in a minute, but, you know, this is one of the only minor prophets that Jesus ever even speaks of. Jesus is not going to reference a lie. So we have this story that's true and contrary to any skeptics who work really hard to disprove the Bible and God's Word. I believe that the story is historically true. I believe that it's... The story is to say that, you know, there was definitely a man named Jonah who really did run from God and flee to Tarshish, who really was swallowed up by a big fish, who really did live in this belly of a fish for 3 days, who was really vomited out onto the ground. And it's true just the way it was written. It's not a fable. It's not a story. It's not a saga. It's not some Hollywood script. We know it's true. And archaeologically, we know that this book was written somewhere around 765 BC, around the time of Jeroboam II, who was the king of Israel at the time. And by the way, Jonah comes from this little town, I can't even probably pronounce it, Hot Gopher. I always get those. You know, it's like, that's the one thing is, you know, like, I wish like I had that phonetically correct Bible where you could actually read how the words are all pronounced, but it would have to be through there. It would be twice as thick as normal. I could never pronounce half of them properly, I don't think. But anyway, it's really close to Galilee, not far from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, which means that Jonah was a country boy raised in this rural area, and I believe that because Jana and I were actually there. We were in Israel. We were in Galilee. And I can tell you that even, almost 3,000 years later, there's still nothing there. So we know it was a poor rural area and that there just wasn't much there. Point number two. So it is, point number one, it is a true story. Point number two, it's a really short story. If you've never read it, it takes less than 15 minutes to do so. I would highly encourage you to read it. Pay really close attention because there's a lot of really hidden little gems in the whole thing. It's really awesome. It's only 4 chapters long. It's only 48 verses. It's just under 1,300 words. So it's really short. And you can read it, like I said, in 15 minutes. And it tells us everything that we need to know about this very beautiful, deep, profound book that's about God, not about Jonah. And it really shares a lot, it really shows me a lot about God's heart. The third point is that it's a revealing story. And I'm sure that most of us have taken our fair share of trips to Tarshish in one time or another. And we all know what it means to run the other way, to run from God. And all I know is that God goes great lengths to bring us back where we're supposed to be.
Amen.
And I'm very grateful for that. You know, this story in a nutshell is chapter 1 is that Jonah runs. Chapter 2, Jonah prays. Chapter 3, Jonah preaches. And chapter 4, he says and pouts. I like the last part. In chapter 1, he's running from God. In chapter 2, he's praying to God. In chapter 3, he's speaking for God. And in chapter 4, he's learning about God. Now, I mentioned that Jesus actually mentions Jonah. And we call this book one of the minor prophets. And it's really a book about Jonah and God, as we will see as we go on. And we need to know that Jesus loved the story because Jonah is the only minor prophet that Jesus mentions anywhere in any say anything that Jesus said. It's Matthew 12:40. It tells us, this is Jesus' words. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This is also one more reason that we know that this is a true story, because as I said earlier, Jesus is not going to use a fabricated story to make a point. Now, by the way, the reason they call Jonah a minor prophet is not because it has less significance or less meaning, but because it's a shorter book. So a major prophet and a minor prophet really refers more to the length and kind of the content, not the significance of it. Now, the story begins like this in Jonah 1, verse 1 and 2. I'm saying this first so you can get it popped up on the screen. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because of its wickedness, has come up before me." Now, some of you may have a version of the Bible that says, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And that's literally what the Hebrew says, and what the Hebrew means is that it means Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh now. So this is a pretty direct request of God. Now, I think it's amazing, and I said this a few weeks ago, you might remember how it's like one sentence can change your entire life. I mean, Brock, what if you're Jonah, and he says, get up and go to Nineveh and preach against it? That's a life-changing statement, a life-changing request, because you're either going to run, you're going to do as you're told. You know, it's like I mentioned a few weeks ago, how it's like one phone call can literally change your entire life. You're driving down the highway and you get the phone call, and sometimes they're good and sometimes they're bad. But they're phone calls that change everything forever. There was a lot of people in Newtown, Connecticut last week who got a phone call that changed their life forever. There was a lot of us who saw something on TV that changed our life forever. You know, sometimes it's good news and your life changes in a good way. Sometimes it's bad news and it changes in another way. Either way, your life can be completely turned upside down with just one phone call. I don't know why, I just got like, this made me sad for a second there, just to think about that. Think about those people getting those phone calls. And, you know, life can truly just turn on a dime, and that's exactly what happens to Jonah when God speaks three little words, go to Nineveh. Now, it's also important to note that Jonah, what he was to do in Nineveh when he got there, and he was to preach against it. Now, this is not the God loves you, wonderful plan for your life story. It's not the, this is your best life now story. This is the, in 40 days, you're going to perish. You know, this is a stark, like, hard message that he wants to go to him to go to Nineveh and to preach. He wants them to not preach to them. He wants them to him to preach against them. Go to Nineveh and preach against it. Their evil was like a dirty stench to God. And the time for judgment had come. You know, when God said Nineveh was wicked, he wasn't kidding. I don't know if anybody here have any idea about Nineveh. Like, have you ever even heard anything about Nineveh? Anybody? No? Me neither. Not up until recently. So I'm reading the story and I'm going to go to Nineveh. No, I'm going to Tarshish. And I'm thinking, why didn't you just go to Nineveh? Like, what's so bad? And then I began to read about Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And at the time, it was one of the most powerful empires in the entire world. And the Assyrians had this reputation for cruelty to the point that it's almost hard to even fathom. Their specialty was brutality of a totally gross and disgusting kind. When their armies captured a country, unspeakable atrocities would occur. Things like skinning people alive, decapitation, mutilation, ripping people's tongues out, making a pyramid of human heads, piercing their chins to put a leash on them so they make them live in kennels like dogs. You know, and the worst part is that ancient records from Assyria literally boast about this type of cruelty. It's like it was almost like a badge of honor for them. They were proud of it. The Assyrians, the worst part is they had no use for the Jews. It wasn't just the Jews that they persecuted and brought this type of, you know, just horrible atrocities against. It was anybody they conquered. But even more so, they hated the Jews. So the Jews hated them. They hated them for their, literally, this bloodthirsty cruelty. They hated them for their idolatry. They hated them for their arrogance. And for a Jewish man to be told by God to go to Nineveh and preach against them is unbelievable for me. And as far as Jonah was concerned, Nineveh could go straight to hell. He wanted nothing to do with it. He wanted Nineveh to perish. It's no wonder he ran to Tarshish. I mean, he was like, you know, no, go ahead, just push the door, open up the trap door, let him go straight to hell. He wanted nothing to do with it, and he took off the other way. You know, I'm thinking about this, and I'm like, well, what, like, for me, I'm trying to, you know, I always try to, like, apply this to me. When I'm looking at it, I try to put myself in the story and think, what would be my response? You know, what does Nineveh look like for us today? You know, Nineveh is whatever pulls you out of your comfort zone. It's a place that God calls you to that you just don't want to go. It's a people who've hurt you so deeply, so badly, that you just cannot forget them. And God says, go anyway. Give them my message. Think about the person or the people or whatever it may be that's hurt you the most in life. And thank God sending you to go share his message with them. You know, I start to understand why he didn't want to go. Beside the fact, he was probably scared to death. You know, can you imagine? These are the people that for a decade have been persecuting Jews in the most incredible ways that you can think of. And I'm going to go and preach against them. I'm going to go there, not only just go there and try to help them or give them a message of grace and blessings, but I'm going to go there and tell them, your time is done. You're over. It probably doesn't look like there's a future in this for him at this point. So for him, Nineveh was a dangerous place. It was an uncomfortable place. And I think that Nineveh is whatever you hate the most is that what God loves the most. So what do you do when God says go to Nineveh and you hate those people? You know, I think that we need to think about that, because I think that there's going to come a time and day when God's going to ask you to do just that, to go to your Nineveh, to go and preach his word to someone you probably don't want to preach it to. The only thing I have that I can even remotely relate to at this point is my first experience in going to South America. You know, prior to going to Colombia the first time, all I'd ever heard of was the drug cartels and the cocaine cartels and the narco-terrorists and the FARC, the FARC, the revolutionary guys. And, you know, and then to really help it out, help matters, I'm scared to death for months thinking I'm going to South America to get some Colombian necktie. 2 days before I leave, I get an email from the embassy in Bogota warning me not to go. And I'm like, great, great, God, you know, I don't want to go to Colombia. And I didn't have anything against the Colombian people. Jonah has been watching Nineveh persecute his people for a decade. He had way more reason to not want to go to Nineveh than I did to not want to go to Colombia. So what do we do when God calls us to go to our Nineveh? I think we just have to really think about that. You know, when God says, arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach against it, we might expect the next verse to say something like, and Jonah got up and went. And he doesn't. What happens? In verse 3, it says that he ran from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. But Jonah ran from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. That's what it says. You know, it helps to understand a little bit about the geography of this. I'm thinking, when I was looking at it the other day, I pulled up a map. And Nineveh was 500 miles northeast of where Jonah was. That's what God's asking him to do. A 500 mile trip, which probably would have been, you know, 3-4 week journey at the time. We were in Capernaum, the place by the sea. The last place, what was it? Caesarea by the sea. Not far from Jerusalem. And in that time, you know, we say, hey, let's run down to the Arch. We can be there in 30 minutes. You know, you're in Caesarea, and God says, you know, run down to Jerusalem. It's about a four-day walk. You know, you got to carry, you know, all the food and provision that you need for this three-day trek. It's not an easy trip. So God wasn't asking him to just go right around the corner. He was asking him to go 500 miles. That's quite a trek. That's asking him to do quite a bit physically. Nineveh was this big major city. It's on the Tigris River. In modern day map, it would be in Iraq, about 300 miles north of Baghdad. So that's where he was. Archaeologists have found ruins of ancient Nineveh right outside the city of Mosul, which we've all heard of. Tarshish, though, was 2,000 miles away to the west in Spain. So, I mean, it's like, if he's going to disobey God, he's not going to do it in a small way. I want you to go 500 miles. No, I'm running 2,000 miles the other direction. I'd say he wanted to get away pretty bad to make that type of trip. So there's this 2,500-mile gap between where God is calling Jonah to be and where Jonah is desiring to be. God says, go east. Jonah says, I'm going west. Now, The text actually says that Jonah went down to Joppa. And this is true in two ways. First, to get to Joppa, he had to go down the sea coast to the port of Joppa. And second, by going to Joppa, he was going down spiritually. If you look at his actions in the chapter, we see that Jonah went down four times. Verse 3, it says that he went down to Joppa. In verse 4, it says that he went down into the hold of the ship. In verse 5, it says he went down into the sea. And in verse 17, it says he went down into the belly of the great fish. You know, this is not a coincidence. I think it's a statement about what happens when we disobey God. You know, anytime you run from God, I think you always go down spiritually. Why did Jonah run from God? He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't care about Nineveh. He didn't think God should care about Nineveh. And he didn't want them to repent. He didn't want God to, who loved people, he didn't want God to love people like that. He didn't want God to save them. He did not want them to have the opportunity to repent. So it was perfectly fine with him if God just condemned them and let them go to hell. But that was his preference. And Jonah's problem was never really about Nineveh. It really wasn't. It was about his problem with God. And we learn that in the fourth chapter, which I'll get to soon. But the path that Jonah took. So Jonah decided to run from God, and he heads for Joppa, where he just happens to find a boat that just happens to be going where he wants to go. So what are the chances that all this worked out so well? You know, I think it's an amazing coincidence, if you will. It's a long way from Joppa to Tarshish, and it's not like they had a boat leaving every day at 3 o'clock. You know, this was something that happened very infrequently. So for just about the time that God's calling him to go to Nineveh, it just so happens that there's a ship headed to Tarshish where he wants to go. Now, when we decide to disobey God, I think there's always a boat going to Tarshish. I think there's always a way for us to, like God always allows us enough, enough rope to hang yourself. You know, God's always going to be gracious enough and kind enough to let us find a boat headed to Tarshish and get out of, you know, allowing us to disobey him. And there's always room for one more passenger. So what are the chances that a man would have the money in his pocket to pay for the fare on a ship that just happened to be going where he wanted to go? Well, when we decide to run from the Lord, Satan is always happy to provide the transportation. So what happened when he found the ship is that he paid for the fare with the money that he had. And I think that's really another lesson, is that money affords us the opportunity sometimes to disobey God. And if a man has no money, he can't buy a ticket to Tarshish. So I think it makes sometimes the things we have in life afford us an easier opportunity to disobey God. And thinking about this, I thought about the excuses that Jonah might have given for running from the Lord. You know, when God asked Moses, you know, when he called Moses, Moses had some pretty, I think, decent excuses. And so I'm thinking about, well, maybe Jonah had some good ones, and what would I have used? So I was thinking, well, you know, trying to rationalize, justify, and defend my mistakes, I'm thinking, well, maybe God's calling me to Tarshish. Maybe there's some people in Tarshish that I'm supposed to save. You know, maybe there's a message there that I can deliver. You know, there just happens to be a ship going there right when I need to go. And I happen to actually have the money. So it looks more and more now like maybe I'm supposed to be in Tarshish. Maybe I'm not really hearing from God. Maybe I misunderstood. I'm not supposed to go to Tarshish. And I love Tarshish, but, you know, I'm just not the right person. Maybe somebody else needs to give that message. I mean, you can come up with all kind of reasons. The truth is, like I said before, he doesn't want to save Tarshish. So when you think about all these excuses, I mean, can we relate to this? Has any of us ever made any excuses of why not to serve God? And them sound like plausible excuses. You know, I come up with stuff all the time. It's like I feel God lead me to do something and I don't want to do it. I used to have a guy who was like my mentor, and he said, I want you to do exactly opposite 100% of the time of what you want to do. And if you'll do exactly opposite of what you want to do at all times, you'll come closer to following God's will than you ever have before. He says, if you, you know, want to help somebody, or he says, if you don't want to go help somebody, go help. If you want to watch TV, read the Bible. If you don't want to go to church, go to church. Just do the opposite of what you want to do. And I think whenever we decide to disobey God, we can always find an easy excuse. You know, there's been many times that I felt God really calling me to do something. And I come up with, as a matter of fact, I recall him telling me to do that one time. I was in a relationship, really mad at this person. And I wanted to go over and give him a piece of my mind. And it popped in my head, oh, wait, oh, okay, you're supposed to do the opposite of what you want to do. So what do I really want to do? Okay, I want to go over and go off and yell and scream and rant and rave. And, okay, that's not the right thing to do. So it's like God's like helping me get back to this place. And I go, okay, so I'm going to do the opposite of what I want to do. I want to go over and go off on this person. So instead, now I'm going to not do it. And then all of a sudden, it's like my heart started really feeling like, you know, it really probably wasn't the best idea anyway. You know, like I start becoming grateful for the fact that I've learned to do the opposite of what I want to do. And I'm so messed up, I start going, you know, I really didn't want to do that anyway. I mean, the truth is, I really didn't want to curse them out and go off and rant, rave, and scream. Which means I should, because I got to do the opposite of what I want to do. So now that I don't want to go off and and so which way do you think it worked out? Ugly. That's all I can say. You know, which brings me to how far does God let us go in our sin? How far? You know? And as we stand back and look at the story, one question just kind of naturally comes to mind for me is how far will God let me go in my sin? And I don't think anybody really knows the answer to that story. But it appears, at least in my life, if nothing else, that it's pretty darn far. You know, we see that God stopped Jonah in his decision, turned him around through getting swallowed by a fish, and brought him back where he was supposed to be. So I think that that answer is probably different in every situation. Because there have been many, many times that I think I would have been better off if I got swallowed up by a fish and set back a different direction than allowed to continue in my own sin and my own way. You know, God doesn't always stop us quickly. How far will he let us go? Well, you know, like, why doesn't he stop us sooner? Well, I think the answer is truly different in every situation. There's no way to really determine that. And God could have arranged things different for Jonah. He could have went there and the ship been at a different port that day. Or he could have been there and there was no ship going to Tarshish. Or it could have been that the ship was already full. Or maybe that he was broke and he just had no money or didn't have enough money for it. But all those things fell in place. And, he was able to go and get on the ship going exactly where he wanted to go and had exactly enough money to get there. And there was room on the boat. But sometimes in God's plan, it's simply, I believe, that he just lets us go on and on in our sin so that we have to face the consequences of our own disobedience. So that we can really understand more deeply that it is about our disobedience. You know, if God had just not allowed there to be a ship waiting for Jonah to go to Tarshish, would it have changed Jonah's heart about Nineveh? No, he'd have just looked for a different boat. If he didn't have enough money, would it have changed his heart about Nineveh? And the answer is no. He would have just went out and found the money. Would it, you know, if God had changed any part of the story that would have, you know, caused him not to be able to go to Tarshish, would it have changed his heart toward Nineveh? And the answer is no. He had to allow him, just like he has done for me and I'm sure many of you, to go so far into our own disobedience that the consequences of that cause us to really see it in a different light. You know, when people decide that they don't need God, it's not always his response to bring lightning and thunder and change their mind right away. I believe that for the most part, God simply says, if you want to jump off the cliff, go right ahead. I know that God has certainly saved my life and from me and my poor decisions many times. I was in Russellville, Arkansas in 1995 in a pickup truck on top of Mount Nebo and made the decision that it was over, that I didn't want to live anymore. And a lot of people find this story almost too fantastic to believe, but I'm telling you, a 2,600-foot elevation, Mount Nebo, Russellville, Arkansas, I'm sitting in an 85 Ford Ranger pickup truck when I make the decision I'm going to drive off the cliff. I'm so fed up with my life, I can't take it a minute more. I'm done. And there's a switchback road to take you down the mountain, and on one side it's this gradual climb into the woods, and on the other side it's a sheer cliff. And I make up my mind, when I turn the corner of this next switchback, that I'm going to lock my elbows, close my eyes, and hit the gas, and I'm going to drive off the cliff. I'm not drunk. I'm in a clear head, as clear as you can be in a suicidal moment, and I decide this is it, I'm done. And I turn that next corner, and there was nothing but a little wooden guardrail to stop me. And I locked my elbows, and I closed my eyes, and I hit the gas. And my truck busted through that little wooden rail. And it was not like a sheer cliff. It was like it went down about 20 foot and then a sheer cliff. And the moment when I made that decision that this is what I was going to do, there was nothing but just clear blue sky. There was nothing in my way. And this was that jumping off point. This was that moment where I have to literally make the decision. Am I really going to follow through with this? Am I really going to end it here? There was nothing to stop me. And I closed my eyes and locked my elbows and hit the gas, and my truck went off that cliff, and it went down about 20 foot, and I hit this tree that's growing almost out of the side of this mountain. This thing's about maybe 3 or 4 inches in diameter. It's not even enough to stop anything. And somehow, my truck hit that tree, and it threw my truck back in, and it was a pretty steep incline, so now I'm barreling down through the woods, and I end up on the next layer of the switchback. And you laugh, Joel, but it wasn't funny at the moment, because now I'm even more mad. And I'm like, are you kidding me, God? Really? I mean, how can you be such a loser when you can't even kill yourself right? I mean, my life was such a wreck, and I'm so messed up, I can't live another day the way I'm going, and now I can't even kill myself. I mean, who can't drive off a cliff? You know, it's like, this is like retarded. And if you'd have asked me at that moment why that happened, I'd have told you it's because I was a loser and I just can't manage anything. But I can tell you that it was no different than Jonah. It was no different than God had a different plan for my life. That tree was my whale. That's what, when God sent me in a different direction. And as I look at this story of Jonah, you know, I just have to remember that I can't run, I can't hide, and that God, like Jonah, is with me every step of the way. I see the kids are coming in. She probably just used to be being short every week.
It's 11:35, James.
Okay. And I already told Tony, by the way, that originally, again, the first message was going to be on fasting, And then I really felt that God sent me this direction. And then it was very, I was very aware this morning that this was going to be the first time I've ever had a two-part series. I was not going to get this completed today. I'll make sure that it's not Heart to Heart 16 or anything like that. However, this will be a continuation. For those of you who don't know what that is, that was a 16-week series that Tony put on. It wasn't 17.
It was supposed to be
a 2-week series. Okay, it multiplied like the food this weekend.
Yeah.
So, what I'm going to do, I'm actually going to stop here because I have some other stuff that I wanted to do. What happened to my pen? Anyway, here's my. I do want to stop here. I want to say one other thing, and I'm going to stop here because there's something else that I had. I put together a slideshow that I want to show you here in just a moment. Talk about that for just a minute. But just to kind of like find a stopping point here, is to say that, you know, at this point, Jonah is literally doing his very best to disobey God, to go the other direction. And, you know, when I say that God will allow us to go as far into our sin and disobedience as we need to go, I don't think that that's a bad thing. So maybe over the next, I don't know, couple weeks till I back up again, maybe you might want to consider where your jumping off point is. Where was it that God allowed you to go to before redirecting? And I think that's something that we can, that's a really good thing to really ponder and think about. I know that it really helps me. It helps me to define kind of where I'm at and where I'm going when I see, like when I look back and see how God has diverted my path. You know, it helps me to see when things really change for me. And I think I've had certainly more than one jumping off point. I think that it's been a multitude of them for myself. But so going this other direction, I wanted to share this morning, and I'm actually Julie was going to share too, about this thing with Joan this weekend. I think that I really wanted to just kind of shed a little light on that whole thing because I think it was one of the most incredible outpouring of love that, I mean, I've ever seen. This woman, and maybe not everyone who knows her feels the same way. I don't know. I can't speak for anybody else, but I can tell you that in my estimation, she happens to be one of the most anointed women of God that I know. This woman is so incredible, and I think what is so incredible about her is just her heart, how much she truly loves people. And more importantly, how much she loves Jesus. You know, if I left there this weekend with anything, that was it. It was, if I had to describe her, I would say that she's a woman who loves Jesus. You know, I had this really awesome opportunity to sit down. It was just her and I yesterday morning before the whole thing took off. And she prayed over me and anointed me with oil. And it was just this incredible time of prayer. It was just me and her, and it was just so awesome. You know, it's like really awesome to be around people who love Jesus that much and be able to see it. You know, and it made me really think a lot about the big feast. And it made me almost feel like, and I'm really just going to have to pray on this, but it makes me feel like I need to just repent about the whole thing. You know, that sometimes I think, as awesome of an event as it is, maybe I do it for the wrong reason. You know, I love the people that we feast. But I think that what I learned from her this week is that my focus shouldn't be more on so much on the fact that I love those people as much as that I need to do this because I love Jesus and that's what he's asked me to do. The fact that he loves those people. And I think that as a whole, we have left when we started the big feast, we elected to make it a community event, not a Christian event. We were never going to hide God, but we were never going to, like, promote it. We were never going to, like, hide Jesus, but we weren't going to put a cross on the top of the sign. Or, you know what I'm saying? It was like we wanted to make this all-inclusive for the community. We wanted it to be an open opportunity for people of all faiths to come and be served and loved on. And I think that sometimes I think that was almost a mistake. Because I think that we can do that and still do it with Jesus at the forefront of the whole event. And so when I was there this weekend and watching her do this whole thing, and I was talking to people, and I'm talking to a lady who's there from the Mormon church, and I was talking to a guy who was a Muslim, and I'm talking to all these people of different faiths, and the pizza guy comes in, and I asked him if he wanted to come help us serve, and he ended up telling me he was Jewish. And so I start to realize that she puts Jesus on the forefront of the front of this whole thing, that he is the most important aspect of the whole event. And she feeds 20 times more people than we do. So it caused me to just think, you know, maybe in what we thought was we were doing right, just was more of my thinking, and maybe I just need to do it God's way. So I learned a lot from her this week. I think it was incredible to see all of that. You want to go ahead and start that slideshow? I put together a slideshow of... There were just so many people from the outpost who came. There were people from Discovery Church who a lot of us know were there. There were people from all over. It was just an incredible line of people. It was just, by the way, I got the call last night that said not how many people we fed a plate of food, but how many we served in general, whether it be the boxes that you see, the gifts, the presents, the food that we sent home with people, or maybe they came in and sat down and had a meal, but the number was over 30,000 people. When I left last night at 5:30, there was a quarter mile long stretch of cars backed up down St. Charles Rock Road, and Natural Bridge was backed up from Rock Road clear to the entrance of the Machinist Hall. I couldn't even get in. Kristen had left her jacket over there. I had to park across the street and have her run about 400 yards to get to it because we couldn't get in there. It was just unbelievable. I was able to talk to some folks, some ladies that were there, and just ask them what this whole event really meant to them. And to have families literally tell me that there would be no Christmas at their house this year if it wasn't for Joan Giesen. And there she is. And, it was just a really, really awesome, awesome event. And, people were just, it was just like that. People were just smiling all day. It was just, it was exhausting. Thursday we were there for about 12, some people 14 hours. Some people here in this group right here. Go ahead and show the video. I took this video, I went outside at some point in the middle of the day, and I tried to freeze frame the video last night in several different pieces and count how many people I could see, and it was just impossible. I gave up on it. We estimate that there were somewhere about 1,000 people in the line at any given moment, all day long, from start to finish. People standing in the line of 1,000 people. I asked one lady how long she'd been there. She'd been there waiting 3 hours to get in. So that just kind of tells you about the importance of what they were receiving. You know, how important must it be when you're willing to go and stand in the line for 3 or 4 hours? You know, this event has meant so much to so many. And she has invited us to continue to be a part of it. just even in that video, you get some kind of little sense of how many people were there. Brock was there working most of the day. I mean, he saw the same. Everyone who was there will tell you the same thing that I would tell you, that, you know, I think it was just an event that meant a lot to a lot of people, and certainly a worthy cause. You know, today, our economy, there are families that are hurting that were never hurting before, and these folks got to leave there with a carload of food. One guy told me last night that at about 4:30, I loaded up a pallet of cooked food about 4 foot tall. This is a 4x4 pallet of cooked food, and sent it over at 4:35 o'clock, and then about right then, 4 o'clock, or about 5 o'clock, sent it over, and that was the last of the cooked food. And at that point, they were just trying to get out of there, and so they were giving food away to families. They weren't running out of people, but they were just trying to get the food out. We're trying to get it out. And so they're giving away food to people. And the one guy said, he said that they would go to the truck and they would load the food out of the truck and into these people's cars. And this is not a guy who works for Joan Giesen. This is just a normal guy. And he said, man, God was just multiplying the food right in front of my eyes. He said, every time we think that we're unloading, that we're getting headway or getting this truck empty, I look back and he said, I felt like every time I turn around, the truck was still full. You know, I truly felt like, you know, Thursday or Friday, whenever it was, that, you know, God multiplied the food right in front of our eyes. We know that he brought forth miracles, and we know that people's lives were affected and changed in a good way. And I know that mine certainly was. So I'm really pleased that, you know, she's asked us to be as much of a part of this as we care to be. She asked Pete and I yesterday if she could just count on us for taking care of the food end of it, that it would help her just get that off of her. And Pete, like, as he would say, sometimes it's really dangerous being his friend. He threw me under the bus by saying, well, I'll do it if James will. So it looks like that's what we're doing. And I'm really happy about that. You know, it's like, you know, as I was mentioning earlier, that God certainly diverted my path through my disobedience and my sin, and he changed my direction and has now moved me in a direction of helping his kids and just feeding people and loving on people, and I couldn't be happier about it. So I hope to finish this next time, and then also just give you a sneak peek. I do want you guys to, I'll send out this email to consider, to strongly consider, pray about this idea of the annual fast in January. There are churches all over the country that fast together in a Daniel fast, and we do it with purpose. So I'm going to send out some information. Hope you guys will look at that and consider being a part of that as well. And then I'll talk about that again on the 6th of January, which is the day that the fast would start. So we're going to have the band come back up, I guess, and we're going to have communion here in just a moment. You guys are welcome to come up and take the elements back to your seat and serve yourself. Anything?
I'll come up.
Okay. God bless you guys.
Thank you, James. We're going to have communion. Speaking of food and miracles twisted together, you know, this is a kind of meal of which we partake, the bread and the juice. It's a meal that we're invited to. It's food. It's nourishment. And I think it represents a miracle in what the love of God represents and what God has done for us through his son, through this little baby that we celebrate here the next couple of weeks, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, God offers us the gift of salvation. And so you are welcome to come forward as we worship and partake of the elements, get a piece of this broken cracker, a cup of juice, return to your seat, and partake of this wonderful, mysterious, beautiful meal. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you care for us, God. Thank you for what you have accomplished for us through your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you are a God who does not give up on us. Even when we try to run away from you, God, we disobey you, we sin, we make bad decisions. You have a way of chasing us, and you have a way of catching us, and you have a way of bringing us home. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I just feel impressed to say that it feels like there's a person here right now, this morning, and you have been running from God, just like Jonah tried to run away from God. You've been on the run from your God for a long time. And I believe God brought you here today for a reason to hear this message. This is the day that you are being called to stop running. You tried to go that 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. And God is catching up to you today, and you know it. God has his finger on your heart. He has his finger on your soul. And this is the day that you are called to turn around, to face God, to begin moving toward God, to begin surrendering to God, to begin yielding to God instead of running away from him. We would love to help you in that journey. If we could talk with you, if we could pray with you, please come back, visit, be part of our church family. We're not a big church, and we're not a churchy church, but we are a family, and we're growing together, and we're seeking God together, and you're welcome to come and be a fellow seeker with us. Thank you, Jesus. Let's worship the Lord and let's receive him.